Okay, brethren, on this Sabbath day we're going to continue with our Bible study in the book of Acts. And you may recollect that last week we got through Acts chapters 1, 2 and 3. And this week, strangely enough, we'll commence with chapter 4. If you take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 4. And let's just recollect briefly where we were at the end of last week. Peter and John had performed a dramatic miracle on a middle-aged man who had been lame, paralyzed in his feet from birth. And this gentleman had suddenly discovered that he could walk. And so he was jumping about, cartwheeling, having a tremendous time, and shouting hallelujah. And of course, what this did was brought all the people in the temple area to say, well, what's going on over here? And isn't this the man who was crippled all his life? We recognize him. How come he's running about? So they gave Peter, who seemed to take always the initiative, the opportunity to preach to the audience about the miracle and the fact that it was Jesus Christ and faith in the name of Jesus Christ which had allowed this miracle to take place. And then Peter had been rather blunt, as Peter tended to be, and had told these people that, you know, this actually was that prophet raised up by Almighty God, whom you actually crucified and murdered. So, you know, quite a shocking statement to hear if you were a fairly sincere, genuine Jew in that area. But then Peter tried to say, well, of course, I realize that you did do it in ignorance. And that's more or less where we got to last week. So let's pick up the story now, Acts chapter 4 and in verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, this would be basically Peter and John, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which, of course, you would do, because everybody pretty much knew that Jesus had been put to death. And here were these two guys saying that Jesus, whom you lot had murdered, Ewans had murdered, has in fact been raised up from the dead and is now alive again forevermore. And of course, to the Sadducees in particular, that was impossible. The Sadducees did not believe there was such a thing as the resurrection. If you hold your finger there and turn briefly to Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. Notice that some people think the Jews, the Judaism religion was one sort of common religion, and that everybody had the same beliefs. Well, absolutely not. Verse 8 of Acts 23, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no such thing as an angel or any spirit. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they confess both. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees had a very different outlook as to what was true. As it turns out, even the Pharisees themselves debated and argued among themselves about what was or was not true. But we see there in verse 8, the Sadducees didn't believe there were any angels, no spirit, no resurrection. So back to Acts chapter 4. So here come the Sadducees, and the priesthood was largely made up of Sadducees, and they find these two guys talking about the resurrection from the dead and that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So what do? Do they listen in, see if they can learn something? No. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them, and that doesn't mean that they ordained them to the Judaism ministry. They laid hands on them, probably warmly around the neck, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they were basically tossed into prison. However, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So really quite good growth. I think we recollect that on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 people were, if you like, converted, baptized, And now, not long afterwards, the number has grown up to 5,000. Quite a decent number. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and actually it turns out that Annas was a former high priest. He was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was actually the then current high priest, along with John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So this is quite a sort of high-powered group of people. It says the rulers, the elders, the scribes, that's the experts in the Jewish law, plus former high priests, current high priests, the family of the high priests. This is not a sort of an insignificant group of people. These are all your rather important, and I'm sure extremely self-important people. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? In other words, who gave you guys the authority to preach about the resurrection and so on? Then Peter, taking, as always it seems, the initiative, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Well, that seems a fairly good start. Fairly polite and courteous, acknowledging that these were very important people, VIPs. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now, that would not be good news to the assembled audience, would it? Because Peter just said, you crucified, put to death this man, but the Almighty God raised him up. So therefore, straight away you can tell that these men and the decisions they made were actually in opposition to the God of Israel. So that would be, I think, very unpalatable news. Verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there Peter quotes from the Bible. Now, if we just hold our place there, what Peter's saying is that, you're the builders, allegedly. You've actually rejected the chief cornerstone. You have cast away, ignored, dismissed the most important part of the building, even though you are supposed to be the builders. Now, that would not be news, really, to the audience, because they would have heard that only a few months earlier. Again, keep your fingers there and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll start in verse 23. Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. Talking here about Jesus having one of his many discussions, shall we say, with the rulers of the Jewish religion. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And that's pretty much what we're just reading about in the book of Acts. The chief priests and the elders are confronting Peter and John about their teaching. So not much has really changed here. And said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Which is pretty much, of course, what they said to Peter and John. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? So Jesus put what you think is a fairly simple question to them, but they were, of course, not willing to give an answer because they were, they knew it would cause them great problems. And they reasoned among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, okay, since you'll not tell me, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Crossing over to verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, which is quite a confrontational opening line, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the eternal's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he says to them, you know, have you never read the scriptures, you great experts in the law? Don't you know that the stone which the builders have cast out and rejected is actually the most important, has become the chief cornerstone of the building? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Ooh, bad news. And given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They realized that they were the builders who were rejecting the chief cornerstone. And hopefully that message would have been remembered by them, because here is Peter quoting the identical same scriptures that Jesus used to the same people, covering identically the same topic. Okay, back to Acts chapter 4. So Peter is now, you know, as he is, being fairly blunt with this, these people, and said, look, frankly, men and brethren, you've rejected, you know, the most important person of all time. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, here's Peter talking to, you know, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin they were called, and he's saying basically there is only one name in all history under all heaven by which anybody can be saved, and you actually put that person to death. You murdered that individual. You are the builders, you claim to be, and you have rejected the chief and most important cornerstone, and there's no other way of salvation. None at all. And that would have been, you would have thought, frankly, pretty frightening news to hear. We can confirm that that is in fact the only name if we look at perhaps two other scriptures briefly. Keep your finger there, or a piece of paper or something. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 11 through 13. And here we read, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, this was written to the brethren in the Greek town of Ephesus, and would have been Gentiles by background, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, in other words, before you were called, when you were still just Gentiles living your old pagan way, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So basically, and before you were called, converted, and came to Jesus Christ, you had no hope. You're without God in the world. And that is exactly, even today in the year 2004, that is precisely the case. If somebody does not belong to Jesus Christ, that person has no hope. They are without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So if you're in Christ Jesus, it's all very different. You now do have hope. You now do have God. You now do have salvation. But beforehand, before you come to Christ, without Jesus, you have no hope. If we turn to John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Let's see what Jesus had to say. John 14. Reading just verses 5 and 6. Excuse me. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, Jesus don't say, "I am one of the ways." You can come via Buddha. You can come via Confucius. You can come via Jim Jones. There's only one way, and that is, no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus the Christ. That is the only way. Go back to Acts chapter 4. So, you know, Peter is really, putting the sword in here and saying, you've killed the only person, the only name under heaven by which any man, including you yourselves, can be saved. You would have thought, surely at that point, you know, they would have sort of broken down in horror and in shame and cried out, you know, what can we do about it? But, you know, that was not at all how they responded. And I recollect way back in my days as a youthful Catholic that sometimes on the way home from school in the bus we used to take, we would try and sort of figure out how do people get saved who don't know the name of Jesus Christ? Because, you know, when you're 14, 15, 16, I guess, and you're trying to be all philosophical about how the world should operate, and we're thinking, well, we know the Catholic Church is the true church, because that's what you probably do believe as a 14, 15-year-old Catholic, and because, obviously, you know that the Pope can trace his lineage all the way back to the previous Pope, to the previous Pope, to the previous Pope, all the way down to Peter, which we were taught was the first Pope. So therefore, it's quite obvious the Catholic Church is the one and only true church. That at least was the thinking. And then you're thinking, well, what about these billion people in China that will never hear the name of Jesus Christ? If his is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved, and these Chinese have never even heard the name, does that mean that they'll be destined to burn forever and ever in hell? And I know as a young Catholic boy, when we would debate this with each other, we thought, well, that wouldn't be very fair. I can't imagine, you know, a kind and loving God sending people by the billion to burn in hell just because they were born, 1,000 miles into China, grew up and died at the age of 4 years old, and never heard the name of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be fair. So our human reasoning was that, well, it must be that God, who knows all things, must know how people would have responded had they ever heard the name of Jesus. So perhaps they never would hear it, but God would be smart enough to know that, well, if this Indian living in a jungle in the Amazon had ever heard Jesus' name, then God would know whether or not he would have lived a good life thereafter. And on the basis of that hypothetical life, you know, God would decide whether they were eligible to float off to heaven, get their golden guitar, or would be bad people and would earn eternity in hellfire. Of course, I found out since coming into the truth that God has a rather different plan than that, and I think his is a lot better. And carrying on verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and remember Peter was the man who denied Christ three times, only a few weeks before this, but now, since receiving God's Holy Spirit, and of course having learned perhaps a very sorry lesson when he did deny Jesus, he's now very much a changed man. He's now extremely bold and to the point. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, when it says that Peter and John were uneducated, it doesn't mean they didn't know how to put their shoes on and tie the laces or anything like that. These simply were men who were not trained in the Jewish religious schools. Peter had been a fisherman, out there, stripped to the waist, you know, pulling in nets and getting his hands all, you know, caught up in fish scales and slime and so on. Peter had not been in a sort of a seminary in the Galilee, being trained in Jewish traditions. So it simply meant that they were not educated in the Jewish religious teaching. It doesn't mean they were just, you know, ignorant louts. It's a bit like some people, for example, even today, you know, tend to run down Mr. Herbert Armstrong because he was an advertising man. See, he wasn't trained and educated in a seminary like proper preachers would be. He didn't go to the best divinity schools. He didn't have a DD after his name. He was just a businessman, an advertising man. Ha! You see? And that's not the point. The point is that these men had been with Jesus. They had got the best education it was possible to get. And as Mr. Armstrong would often say, you know, it's harder to unlearn error than to learn what is true. Once you believe something and it's wrong, it is very hard to unlearn it. You're better off not going to a seminary or a religious sort of Bible school and learning lots and lots of what's wrong, because to unlearn that would be a monumental task. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Of course you can't. The guy who was crippled is still hopping about on his pogo stick. And it's quite obvious that you can't really deny the evidence, can you? But again, you'd ask the question, well, shouldn't they sort of, you know, fall down on their knees and praise God? But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They couldn't. The evidence was still there hopping in front of them. But they didn't respond. Not the way they ought to have done. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So you can tell, I think, that these individuals who were, let's remember, the leaders of the Jewish religion, these were the elders, these were the scribes, that is the lawyers, effectively, you know, of the Torah and so on. These were the family of the high priest. These were the most senior individuals you could get. And we can see here, I think, absolutely clearly, they are not on God's side. You know, they are trying to find ways and means to suppress the truth with all of their might. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So how did Peter and John answer? Just sort of say, well, I guess that's the end of that episode. We did try our best, but I mean, the authorities have told us to be quiet. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they said basically, no, we're off. We're going to carry on speaking because it's more important to obey God and listen to God than other people. And of course, I think most of us recognize that that's a challenge sometimes we all face. Sometimes it might be our bosses at work, or it might be in the family, where sometimes we're challenged by people to say, look, you should do this way, or else this will be the outcome. You know, if you keep the Sabbath, you're going to be sacked. You know, and that's a challenge that many men and women have faced. But you know, Peter got it right. He said, we have to obey God and listen to God rather than to any man. Ultimately, God is the one who judges fairly, and ultimately, God is the being who has the power of life and death. And with God on our side, it doesn't really matter whether a million people want to oppose us. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, you know, they hadn't even stopped at this point, I guess we're saying, you do this one more time, we're going to drag you in here, we're going to beat you up, we're going to throw you away, and, you know, and sort of throw you into jail and throw the key away. We're going to do this, this, and the next thing, and just you try one more time, So they kept on intimidating Peter and John, and I would imagine they were fairly skilled at intimidating. These were professionals, professional hard men, that would have thrown people out of the synagogue, destroyed careers and so on. And don't forget, these were the people who only a few weeks before had seen Jesus Christ off to his crucifixion. So they were not a nice crowd of people. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And really, the Sanhedrin were frightened of the people. They were not frightened or fearful of God. They were not respectful and awestruck by God and his miracles. They were frightened that the people would turn against them. Really quite a disgraceful attitude. Verse 22, "For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." And that, of course, was well known to the people, that this guy had been there for years and years and years, begging as he went in and out of the temple. And the fact that he was now still, leaping about and imitating frogs and so on, that was still in the people's eyes, and they were just amazed continually. Verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." We've been told to stop preaching the word, otherwise they're going to drag us back, throw us into the deepest dungeon they've got, and go and lose the key. And they're going to feed us on just old bits of rat meat and so on. "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Eternal and against his Christ.'" And so they're quoting there from Psalms chapter 2 about how the psalm even prophesies that the kings and rulers will fight against the Christ, fight against the Messiah. They can now sort of look back and see things in prophecies and psalms they never saw before. Verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," the Greek word for anointed is Christos, so that Jesus the anointed, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats." And let's face it, by the way, these were real threats. These guys could carry out their threats. "Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Excuse me. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken." That would be an earthquake. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." And it means they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So that was a prayer that was answered, and actually quite dramatically. They raise up their voices together and they ask God to strengthen them, to give them the power, to give them the holy boldness. And God answers with a physical sign straight away. Actually, an earthquake that shakes the building. That would wake you up all right. And again, would probably be sort of recognized by the people of Jerusalem that, hey, another strange sign has happened here. And also, they say, "Continue, please, to stretch out your hand to heal, so that signs and wonders may be done." And you may recollect last week, I think we read the last couple of verses of the Gospel of Mark, where it says these things Jesus began to do by confirming the word by the accompanying signs. So as you would preach the word, Jesus would endorse it with accompanying signs, or the signs that followed them. Verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." And of course, this was very early in the life of the New Testament church. And many of these people probably were still staying over, having arrived perhaps sometime earlier for Pentecost, but now they've witnessed healings, miracles, signs, wonders, and probably very loath to go back to their own countries. So many people probably sort of trying to find lodgings and stay in the area so they can be part of this fantastic, exciting adventure of the Church of God, increasing from 3,000 to 5,000 and so on and so forth. It says, carrying on, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. You know, they shared. They put each other up in their homes and shared the needs with each other. It's not like communism, which some people at one time sort of did think the Bible was teaching communism. It says here that people did possess the things. It says that neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They did actually possess them, they belonged to them, but they didn't hang on to them greedily. Although they possessed them, they were willing to share them and to help to assist, you know, other brethren who had needs. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked or had, you know, great need. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, not every single house, every single piece of land, but, you know, from time to time, as was necessary, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. So because this feeling of togetherness, sharing this brand new adventure, all very excited by the word, the preaching, the miracles, and because I guess there were still many people staying over who didn't have perhaps permanent homes and so on, they, as was required, they would sell something, bring the money along, you know, toss it into the coffers and help to keep people, you know, fed and watered. Verse 36, and Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement or son of comfort, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, has sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas, as he is called more often in the rest of the book of Acts, and in fact Barnabas, we find out later, is a teacher of the gospel, and is even called an apostle a little bit later. So Barnabas was a man that had got a certain amount of possessions and land, and a man who was, I guess, of a very generous spirit. And he's singled out here as a man that takes some of his property, sells it, and brings the money to the apostles and leaves it with them to help to provide for the needs of others, which is a very, you know, very generous, a very good thing. And I think we could probably look back even at the history of the Church of God over the last, you know, few decades, and I'm sure there's been many, many times that perhaps we all know of where, you know, people in the church have been very generous, have, you know, used their savings or other means to assist and to help. I mean, Ambassador College, I believe the campus in Big Sandy in Texas, the land, for example, there was donated, I believe, by the Hammer family. So it's an example just like, you know, here. Barnabas had got land and he sold it. In the case, I guess, of the Hammer family in Texas, they had land and just, you know, passed it across, made a donation of the land itself, upon which Ambassador College, Big Sandy campus, was latterly constructed. And I know cases like you will, where people perhaps you know, made homes available to ministers, perhaps on occasions cars have been actually provided, you know, by certain of the brethren to ministers or those in need. So, you know, we have in a sense done similar things, I'm sure, to what was done here. Now you do wonder a little bit about why Luke, in recounting the story here, singles out Barnabas in verses 36 and 37 before he starts on chapter 5, because it looks like Barnabas was a very generous man, sold this land of his or some of his land, brought in the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet, and we'll find out later when we get there that Barnabas became an apostle, a teacher. I wonder really whether it was the case that perhaps Ananias and Sapphira I thought perhaps if they also provided money, that maybe, just maybe, they would end up as something important in God's work. Don't know for sure, doesn't say exactly, but you do wonder if that's why Barnabas and Ananias are tied so closely together, just a verse apart. So moving on to chapter 5, and starting in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and one translation says having full knowledge of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that looks like what Barnabas did. That's why I just wonder if they were perhaps trying to copy Barnabas to try and get the same sort of result in their lives. Perhaps Ananias had visions of becoming a prophet or, you know, apostle or something himself. But Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And that, by the way, is important to realize. There was nobody forcing Ananias or any church member to sell anything. You know, while it remained, was it not your own? The answer is yes, it was Ananias's. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? To which the answer is yes. Having sold his own possessions, even the money belonged to Ananias. It didn't belong to the apostles. So there's no problem with personal property and personal possessions, unlike what communism might sort of teach. The problem here was that there was deliberate, planned deception going on in front of the apostles themselves. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You know, you've come in here and you have publicly stated before the whole church membership that you've sold all this possession and you've brought all the proceeds because you're such a generous, kind, wonderful person, and you're lying. You're deliberately setting out, you're actually trying to deceive God's Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and perhaps rightly so. God's Spirit is very powerful. God himself is very forgiving and tolerant, but this sort of deliberate attempt to deceive, God face to face almost, amazing really. Perhaps they didn't really believe that the apostles really were God's representatives. Perhaps they didn't believe God's Spirit was very powerful. Who knows? But they made a big mistake. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Because in those days, you didn't have to go through lots of filling out of forms and certificates and waiting 3 or 4 days, for a burial. It would take place within a matter of hours. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, Sapphira, whether you sold the land for so much. And I guess he gave her the exact price. And she said, oh, yes, Peter, exactly for so much. And Peter said to her, I can't believe this. How is it that you have agreed together to test or to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? I mean, this is, Peter's just staggered. He can't believe that two people would deliberately plan to try and deceive, God. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. That's two dead members in about 3 hours or something. And the young men came in, probably puffing and panting from carrying off Ananias. And Peter says, oh, another one for you. Off you go. And so they're going to wrap her up and cart her off to bury her with her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Because, well, I guess, frankly, if you're an honest person of integrity, it wouldn't frighten you. You might be sort of subdued. But if you're into deception, being devious, and thinking you can try and manipulate this new church and its ministers, I guess at this point you think, perhaps not. Perhaps I better be a bit more careful here. Carrying on in verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, that might be the apostles, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so lots and lots more people being added to the church as God would call. I think we need to remember that it's God that does the calling. The preachers may preach the word, and should do, but it's God that actually leans across, so to speak, and taps people on the head and calls them. Verse 15, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. I mean, people, I guess, were always a bit superstitious, but they recognized that, you know, John, and particularly Peter, had got tremendous miracle-working powers. And so they thought, well, if we get, you know, our friends out, the ones that are sick, and just put them down there where Peter can come nearby, perhaps his radiance can heal them. Verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and occasionally one or two of them were healed. No, as it says there, they were all healed. And that's one of the big differences between the early New Testament church and the more recent Church of God, which is that in those days, all these people who were brought out were all healed. Whereas today, sometimes the numbers are somewhat less than all. And I don't think we should ascribe any weakness to God by the passage of 2,000 years. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. So I think we should look elsewhere rather than to God for having somehow reduced his miracle-working power since those days. Verse 17. The problems continue. Then the high priest rose up. This would be, I think, Caiaphas, who was the actual high priest at the time, although his father-in-law, who had been the high priest before Annas, was still around causing trouble. But this, I guess, was Caiaphas himself. And all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, which we'll recollect don't believe in the resurrection. Therefore, for example, Jesus Christ can't be alive again because they don't believe in the resurrection. And they were filled with indignation, or the margin says jealousy, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So it looks like, you know, being a preacher, an apostle in those days, yeah, it was a lively time. But at night, verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So here you are in prison, nowhere you can go, not very comfortable. I guess prisons in those days weren't terribly attractive places, even less so than today. But an angel is sent to you, opens up the door, and brings you out. A fantastic miracle. Verse 21, and when they heard that we'd be able to carry on proclaiming the words of this life, they entered the temple early in the morning. So we didn't hang about. Let's get going. We've been given another reminder here, another commission, and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together. That's the Sanhedrin, the official ruling council of the Jews, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So off you go, collect these guys out of jail and bring them here that we can have a word or two. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, problems. We found the prison shut securely. It's all padlocked still. The guards are standing outside where they ought to be, before the doors, with their swords in their hands. But when we opened the doors, there was nobody inside. They've gone. They've dematerialized. know, a bit like Star Trek, you know, beam me up, Scotty, and somehow the apostles have vaporized themselves. We don't know where they are. Verse 24. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be, thinking, well, what's going on? Those guys are in jail last night. The doors are still padlocked and barred. The guards are still there, but the prisoners have gone. Well, what is going on? Verse 25. Then one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching other people. Of course, the thing they've been told not to do. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Seems that lots of people in these days feared the people. Not too many actually feared God. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So I guess Caiaphas is recognizing that they're doing rather a good job. He says, you've filled the whole city with your doctrine, with your teaching. You know, everywhere we go, people are telling us about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus and the kingdom of God, Jesus and the resurrection. And we told you not to speak in this man's name. Notice, by the way, that they don't use the name, just this man, probably in a rather derogatory fashion. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we covered that point earlier. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So here's Peter again taking initiative and again telling them to their faces that they were murderers. You know, God raised him up. You murdered him. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. Which, of course, would exclude this lot. It's important, by the way, that we recognize that God's Spirit is given to those that obey God. So, obviously, a slight warning to ourselves there. Make sure that we are obedient if we want God's Spirit to be given to us in greater proportions. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Now again, an astonishing indictment of the mind and attitude of these leaders of the Jewish religion. They weren't sort of saying, well, you know, what this guy says makes sense, and we know the scriptures, and we've seen the miracles. They just hated everything that was being taught. They hated all reference to the resurrection. And their response here was, how can we kill these guys? Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. He wanted a private discussion with his peers. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. You know, take heed or be careful. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. So Gamaliel recounts a recent episode in their history. Some guy was going to be a great leader, a great false messiah, but he was killed, and eventually his party just disappeared. Verse 37, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. But he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So, in other words, you know, once the leader's gone, people generally just all disappear, go back to their jobs. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, well, you can't overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So Gamaliel had some sort of common sense here. Just says, look, you need to be careful, men, because you might just end up here actually fighting against the Creator God. Not a good idea. Verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they agreed, but it was still such a nasty, spiteful, vengeful people. Good Christians, not quite the right word to use. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they just put their thumb up to the Sanhedrin and kept on doing what they were commissioned by God to do. I'm sure the Sanhedrin were probably livid, you know, spitting feathers every day, just wondering how they could actually get these guys and just get them to disappear. Chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So I guess there was something like perhaps food supplies being given out sort of day by day, particularly important to the widow ladies who had little income. And it looks like the church was slightly divided by those that were of a Greek background, the Hellenists, and those that perhaps were more naturally of the Jewish area. And so there's slight, little bit of a hostility, a little bit of finger-pointing going on. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." You know, we're quite an important job here. We're preaching about the coming kingdom of God. We're preaching about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It's a very important job. We don't mind sort of looking after the tables and serving up food and making sure that everybody's got the right amount. But given the priorities, it's more important that we carry on doing what we were prepared to do. You know, Jesus spent 3.5 years training us to preach. That really is where we ought to be spending our time and our energy. Therefore, verse 3, brethren, you seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this particular business. So they put it back to the brethren and said, look, you go and look among yourselves and find 7 guys who are well thought of, you've got very good backgrounds, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, got lots of wisdom, and we will appoint them, you know, on your behalf over this distribution of the needs, the necessities, particularly to make sure the widows get what's theirs. But verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, as it would do, because, okay, that solves both problems. It keeps the apostles out there preaching the word, which they should be doing, and it also means that there won't be this little infighting in the church, because 7 guys who are going to be, you know, well chosen, well thought of, will make sure that all gets done properly and in order. And these men are referred to, of course, as deacons, although the word deacon doesn't actually appear in Acts chapter 6, at least not in the English language. The word does appear in the Greek. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, whom we read a lot about shortly, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. You do wonder when it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. That sort of implies to me that there were other men and women who were perhaps not full of faith, because he seems to be singled out there as a man full of faith. Perhaps some were full of faith, perhaps some were half full of faith, perhaps some were just an elementary level of faith, and so on. But Stephen clearly is identified here as being perhaps unusual almost, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and obviously set them apart for this particular work that we would today call deacon's work. Verse 7, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the preaching work of the apostles is just multiplying and There are converts all over the place. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, and did great wonders and signs among the people. Because I guess if he's full of faith and full of power and full of the Holy Spirit, he's the sort of person, a man that God can work through. And for whatever reasons, Stephen seemed to see it more clearly, to walk by faith and not by sight, recognizing that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And perhaps he, in his mind, caught the vision of faith more than some other people. So as a man full of faith and power, he was off doing great wonders and great signs among the people. And Stephen was quite clearly a most unusual individual whose time comes very shortly. In fact, we move into it almost here, starting in verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. I think in the King James it says the libertines. Freedmen would be probably Jewish people whose parents might have been taken as slaves. Quite common for the Roman Empire to go into various countries and take people off as slaves. Occasionally they'd be released, given their citizenship back, sent back home. And so this was a synagogue made up basically of the descendants of individuals who had been perhaps enslaved by the Romans formerly. That included Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. And this particular synagogue disputed with Stephen. Now, there's a hint or two coming up here that is not 100% clear, but Cilicia, which is mentioned here, one of the major towns in Cilicia is a town called Tarsus. And one of the most important men ever from the town of Tarsus was Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus, Paul of Tarsus. Tarsus was the main town in Cilicia. So there's a possibility, and we can say no more than that, that among this synagogue of the freedmen who disputed with Stephen, this extremely wise man filled with the Spirit, that the young Saul may have actually been in this synagogue as one of those from Cilicia, and Saul himself may have witnessed, heard, or even argued with Stephen. Can't say for definite, but the possibility is there. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. You know, Stephen was overwhelming. His insight, his understanding, his eloquence, his power, it just steamrolled right over the lot of them. No matter how clever they were, Stephen was always one or two steps ahead of them. Then, rather than sort of saying this guy's wisdom is overwhelming, we're convinced by it. What he's saying is right. We accept Jesus. Clearly, this is the best thing for us. You know, human nature is really at times quite appalling. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, so here we go again, just like with Jesus, let's go and get some false witnesses. They're going to make up a story that has got no truth, or we're going to twist and pervert what the guy did say. Let's see if we get him into trouble. Let's see if we can kill him. I mean, human nature, really, in its raw state, is quite vile. they secretly induced men to say, and I guess it was money changing hands, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, which of course we would never do, and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Quite busy, this council. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So they're accusing him of talking about the temple and talking about destroying this beautiful temple where God dwells. And he says, you know, he's talking against Moses, of course, things that we would never do because we follow Moses' statements to the letter of the law. But he doesn't. He's talking against Moses. He's talking against God's law. He's talking against this beautiful temple, God's very place he dwells in. Carrying on to chapter 7. See how far we get. Then the high priest, that would be Caiaphas, said, "Are these things so?" Caiaphas is the guy that interviewed Jesus, of course. To know where Caiaphas stands in terms of love of the truth, but as far away as you can get. And he said, Stephen said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen." Well, this again is a fairly reasonable start, quite courteous. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" Now, at this stage, of course, the Sanhedrin could listen quite happily. "But we agree, Abraham. Oh, yes, Abraham's our forefather. We're the descendants of Abraham. Yes, aren't we good?" Verse 4. "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him." And they were thinking, "Yeah, that's us. We're Abraham's descendants. Yes. Amen, brother. Good story, this. Like the story, Stephen. Keep on going." Verse 6. "But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." I guess at this stage the Sanhedrin are still listening. Yes, we know the story. We teach this ourselves. Verse 8. "Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." Now at this stage, probably Stephen's starting to tie the story together, because here are the patriarchs, and who are the forefathers of this Sanhedrin. And what did the patriarchs do in their day? Were they men of integrity, honesty, upright? No, because here they sold Joseph, if you like, their savior, into Egypt. And if we recollect the story in Exodus, they actually wanted to kill Joseph. They saw him coming one day and said, "Let's kill him, toss him into this pit, bury him. That's the end of Joseph." And it was Reuben who said, "Well, how about selling him?" And so on. So the story basically is the patriarchs were a jealous, envious lot, and they wanted to kill Joseph, who in many ways was a type of Jesus the Savior. But carrying on, "But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." So even though the patriarchs rejected Joseph, God was with him and raised him up and made him very important. I think we can sort of catch where Stephen's going with this story. "And now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." So the story carries on, and Stephen's building up to the finale in a sense. At this stage, probably the Sanhedrin are still quite happy to follow along, but perhaps just wondering where this is going. "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." And I think we know that meant, throwing the babies into the Nile, where, of course, they would drown. That's a pretty nasty touch from the Egyptian pharaoh. "At this time, Moses was born." And this, of course, is the man that Stephen allegedly was talking against. And, of course, the man that that the Jews have always listened to and adhered to Moses' teachings with the greatest integrity. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, down by the river, if you remember, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Moses was a highly educated individual. According to Josephus, if we can believe his statements, Moses was a sort of general in the Egyptian army, had been in a number of military, you know, conquests and so on. Verse 23, but when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile him, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me, as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And he drew near, as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Eternal came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Eternal said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So you see, you know, Moses himself was rejected even in his day, as of course we know. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And that's talking, we know, of Jesus Christ, not Mr. Gerald Flurry. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. You know, Stephen's now really starting to get to the focal point of his story. They've been listening to the history, and of course they can't really dispute much of what Stephen said so far. But now he says, our fathers would not obey this being in the wilderness. They would not obey Moses. They rejected Moses. Carrying on verse 39, in their hearts, that's our fathers' people, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they, that's our fathers, you Jewish leaders, made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And then he quotes from the book of Amos, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The answer is that they did, but their hearts were never in it. Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon, was God's response. I mean, they never really left their paganism. Even though, you know, they had the tabernacle of testimony with them, they made other tabernacles, that says here, of the god Moloch. This was this sort of nasty sort of god statue thing they made with the head of an ox, apparently, hands stretched out, and where they had like burning fires under the hands to heat them up, and then put their babies in the hands to sort of roast them in the fire, you know, passing your children through Moloch. They were really quite disgraceful. This was the forefathers of the people to whom Stephen was talking. Our fathers, verse 44, had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So, yep, Solomon built this beautiful temple, which you know, we know all about, and so did the Jewish leaders here. However, says Stephen, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says Eternal? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So, what so far Stephen has said is, you know, God doesn't dwell in posh buildings like this temple. God dwells, frankly, in the hearts of those who are yielded to him. As for the history of our people, from the very beginning, our people have resisted God and his servants. And then he summarizes, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, that would have really blown their ears right off, because these guys, circumcision was the most holy thing you could have. And he just says, not only are you stiff-necked and rebellious, you're actually uncircumcised where it matters in your heart. You always resist, and the Greek means actively resist. You always actively resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. I've just taken you to the history of our people. They have always rejected God and his servants, and so do you to this very day. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, or the righteous one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it. I mean, there was no going back at this point. You guys are murderers. You are killers. You're like your fathers before you. You got the law, but you don't even keep it. You are massive hypocrites. You are stiff-necked, rebellious, and you're totally uncircumcised. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Margin says, furious. And they gnashed at him with their teeth and ground their teeth and chomped. They were, I mean, if they could have spit feathers, they would have done. These guys had to hold them back, and I guess Stephen probably saw the writing on the wall at this point. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, most of Scripture talks of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, but it looks like here Jesus just stood up, perhaps himself just emotionally moved by Stephen's, you know, comments, and probably knowing what's coming next. Perhaps he stood up to encourage, or almost, you know, just, I think somebody says it was a standing ovation by Jesus in heaven. And Stephen said, look, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That was just too much for them. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing at God's side in heaven. Oh, the one they put to death, standing there. Impossible to hear this any longer. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, put their hands over their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, or began to stone him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, but whom we hear so much later on. By the way, the term young man in Greek can mean up to the age of 40 to 45. And it's quite likely, by the way, that Saul was one of those who'd been listening to this whole story. And Saul probably was cast his verdict to kill Stephen. So Saul has a pretty sordid past when you look into it. So the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of this young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And apparently there's a sense of urgency there. Receive it now, Lord. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep and died, the first martyr. And that was, I think, a massive blow for the early New Testament church. And we'll just read the next half dozen words, because I think the next sentence actually belongs in chapter 7. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And the Greek there means not just agreeing, it means consenting with delight to his death. So the young Saul, aged 30, 35, 40, whatever, had probably heard this entire sermon from Stephen, and Saul was absolutely delighted, in uttermost approval, totally in agreement with the death of this fantastic young man, Stephen. So, I think that's as long as we can go today. I think it's a fantastic story there. Stephen is a man we could all, I think, look to and admire for tremendous courage and boldness. And his martyrdom, as we'll perhaps see next week, had a dramatic effect upon the church. And, of course, ultimately a dramatic effect upon the young Saul, who became perhaps God's greatest apostle in a short time afterwards. Okay, brethren, that will conclude our Bible study for today.